We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path, a guide for our feet. We thank you, Lord, that because of your word, and because we have it written down for us, we can read it for ourselves, and we can seek to understand what you are saying to us through your word. And we thank you, Lord, for those who have taken the opportunity to read and to study more and to expound your word and to bring it to our attention. And we thank you, Lord, for the time that Steve has spent these past days looking at this subject in Romans chapter 14. And we pray, Lord, that as he brings to us what you have revealed to him, Lord, that our hearts will be ready to receive what you have to say. That we will be able to put aside any thoughts, any negative thoughts that come into our minds. We pray, Lord, that we might earnestly seek for ourselves what the truth is from your word. And so we bring Steve to you, Lord, and we pray you'll give him strength and wisdom and the right words to say as he brings us this message from Romans 14. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Morning, everybody. How are we doing? All right? If you've got a Bible there, if you don't, you can grab one at the back. But if you do, turn with me to Romans 14. We'll look at that in a moment. Just as you're getting there, let me just remind you a little bit about the book of Romans. So the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul, in quite a lot of detail, explains the gospel. Then in chapter 12, he turns the focus onto the outworking of the gospel in a believer's life. You might remember how he starts that chapter, famous words. He says, in view of God's mercy, in other words, because of what we've just looked at, present your life as a living sacrifice. We saw that the outworking of this is in a love-filled approach to life and to our relationships with other people. And then the rest of the book, Paul tackles some specifics. In chapter 13, he explains how Christians ought to live in regard to authorities and rulers. And this morning, Paul tackles a very specific issue with regard to how the Christians in Rome ought to relate to each other. So let's read together from chapter 14 and verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who despises the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems him one day as better than another. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that we might be that he might be Lord both of the living, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let not us pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. But whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Amen. And we pray that God will bless his word to us, help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. So in Rome, like in other cities in the ancient world, there were idols set up in temples, which people would come and they would sacrifice animals to these idols. But this meat was not left to rot. It was then sold in the marketplace. So the issue at hand here is, what should Christians do? To eat or not to eat? And they were divided into two camps. Those that Paul calls strong, who eat meat willingly, who eat this meat willingly, and to weak Christians. Those who do not eat it because of holding to their Jewish tradition. They felt that the meat was unclean. And from the language that Paul uses about despising and judgment, it's clear that things had got a bit nasty in exchanges between the two sides, which is why Paul's writing what he does here. Now, all of this may, at first glance, seem quite irrelevant to us. After all, we don't practice animal sacrifice anymore. However, this is what Paul calls an opinion, or I think the NIV calls it a disputable matter. This is something which Bible-believing Christians can have a different opinion on, what we might today call a secondary issue of the faith, those things that are not central truths of our faith. And there are a plethora of these today, as there have been throughout the history of the church. And there are principles that we can draw out of the passage that we have this morning about how to deal with them. And so what I want us to do this morning is to do that, to draw those principles out, but then to apply them to what we as elders think is the biggest secondary issue in our church. But first, to the principles. Since the Reformation started over 500 years ago, sadly, secondary issues have been causing splits in the church. Now, while this is sad, frustratingly, and even more sad and tragic are the churches that split over things which are nowhere near as important as a secondary issue. Just this week, I read the story about a church that split. And this is pretty passive-aggressive, I think. It all started when one member hid the vacuum cleaner from another. It's a completely ludicrous reason to split. And yet, sadly, it's not hard to see how things could escalate from there, is it? Two groups are formed, those who back the Hoover hider and those who back the one they've hidden it from. Language becomes nasty, and suddenly, it's not about the Hoover anymore. Relationships are broken, some irreparably, and the church splits. Listen to what Paul says in verse 3. Let not the one who eats meat despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You see, the problem does not come when we disagree with one another. The problem comes when we write each other off. That's what the weak and the strong were doing in Rome, think about it. You're such a legalist, refraining from eating. Come on, enjoy your freedom in Christ, the strong might say to the weak. Or you have no regard whatsoever for God when you eat that meat, the weak might say to the strong. Now, the Hoover hider wrote that person off. They hid it from. They don't deserve to use the Hoover for this reason or that. Paul says there's no room for this sort of judgment, because while they are divided over this issue, God has welcomed them both. They both serve him. Leave it to him. It's by him, verse 4, that each camp stands or falls. And Paul assures them that God is committed to them. So when it comes to secondary issues, ones that we can disagree on, things that aren't central to our faith, we must not write each other off. We must not judge each other, because we are God's and he is our master. So there's no room for judgment. Secondly, we must understand what we believe. Verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The strong and weak are to examine their own view, know what they believe. Isn't this a particular challenge to us in the age of Googling, where we become what I like to call Wikipedia experts on a wide range of different things? But careful consideration is required of the views we hold on these secondary issues. So there's no room for judgment. Understand what you believe. And thirdly, know your motive. And growing up, I loved this film. This is Karate Kid. Do you remember Karate Kid? One of the most iconic scenes from the movie is this one. Mr. Miyagi is teaching Daniel how to wax a car. You remember? Wax on, wax off. Daniel ends up doing all these household tasks for him. And eventually he loses his patience and he confronts Mr. Miyagi and he asks him, "When are you going to teach me some karate?" Only to discover that the movements required for all of these tasks were in fact karate moves. Seems unlikely to me. But anyway, which he now knew instinctively. So Mr. Miyagi got a lot of things done around his house. But his motive was to make the karate instinctive to him. Paul writes, verse 6, "The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." Verse 8, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord." So closely connected to what we believe is why we believe what we believe. What's the motive? What are the motives behind our beliefs? The honor of the Lord is what is at stake for both those who eat the meat and those who do not eat the meat. And this is absolutely key for all secondary issues. We're not to be swayed by what culture says. We're not to be swayed by what tradition says. We're not to be swayed by how it could advance our own opportunities or decrease the opportunities of others. The question to ask when considering any secondary issue is, which position do I believe honors God most? Which position do I believe honors God most? That's actually far more important than being right. So there's no room for judgment. We must know what we believe. We must know our motives. And fourthly, we must consider others in love. Have you ever seen this video? This video is simply entitled "Training to Be a Parent." I think that will literally continue on a loop if I just leave it. Something that I've learned in recent months is that should you need to use the bathroom in the night, walk quickly in the dark at your peril. I'm yet to fall over, but I have stumbled a few times over bits of Duplo and animals from Noah's Ark. Paul says, verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love." Then on down to verse 20, "Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble." Paul is here speaking to those he calls the strong, those he actually agrees with, who think it's okay to eat the meat offered to idols. But interestingly, he doesn't join their camp. He doesn't start judging the weak. Instead, he encourages them to look outside of themselves, to look at how eating meat actually affects the spiritual life of the others. When the Bible uses this term stumbling block, particularly in the New Testament, it's referring to the downfall of a person's faith. Now, that might seem hard for us to imagine. How can eating meat sacrifice to idols do that? Well, Paul tells us one of the reasons here. Verse 22, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So why would someone who doubts eat meat? Strong encouragement, peer pressure from those who are. And the problem with that is it leads them to sin, Paul says. Not because eating meat is sin, but because going against your conscience, what you believe is. And there's one other way, I think, that this might be a stumbling block, and that's offense. It is possible to be so offended by eating the meat, a person might just abandon the church, particularly someone from a Jewish tradition in this respect, and might return to their previous beliefs. I think this particular principle is difficult for us to apply, because it's not always easy to see who is the strong and who is the weak when it comes to secondary issues. Of course, we naturally consider our own positions to be the strong ones. That's why we hold them, after all. But that backfires a little for us here, doesn't it? Because Paul tells us to think about the weak and their spiritual health, to move, to compromise for them. I don't know if you know that old joke, but it comes to mind as the image. What's the slowest thing on four legs? It's two Christians trying to get through a door. After you. Anyway, strong Christians are quick to move for the sake of the weak. Then finally, changing others' minds is not a priority. One of the things that struck me most about this passage is something that it doesn't say. Did you notice that Paul doesn't, even though Paul holds the same position as the strong, nowhere in the passage does he exhort the weak to change their minds. That really challenged me this week, because usually that's the first thing we want to do, especially with the views that we hold most strongly on secondary issues. We want to go on the offensive, try and win the other person to our line of thinking. Paul's silence in this speaks volumes. In not doing this, he reminds us that while debate is right, winning others to your viewpoint is not the most important thing. Look at verse 17. He reminds them, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The most important thing in life is not what we believe about these disputable matters. The most important thing is that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, that we Christians have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. We're at peace with God, and we experience deep joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the things that unite us, because this is the heart of it all. Paul's exhortation is not change your thinking, weak Christian. It's in discussions on disputable matters. Remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. Okay, on to the biggest issue in our church. There's no doubt in my mind or the mind of Brian or Gordon that this is the biggest secondary issue in our church surrounding the role of women. And as I stand here, I know there are a whole host of people who are dissatisfied with what we practice here at Hebron. There are those who want to revert to not having women preach at all, and then there are people who want to move to having female elders. And this is something that I've personally wrestled with a lot, and I wonder if my wrestle might speak to us this morning. So I grew up in a church that had female elders. In fact, my own mother was one of them. And it was an evangelical, Bible-believing church. And I never questioned it. And at university, I began really to read the Bible for myself. And at that point, I became convinced that whether I liked it or not, the Bible taught clearly that although women were equal, that God had designed us differently and to function differently in the church. And when I came down here for my interview, I was told in my first interview that this was a hot topic, and so I learned when I was called to it. Now, despite my convictions at the time, both Claire and I felt that God was calling us to come here, and so I parked those views for the sake of the wider church. And a few years ago, I was challenged to do something that I hadn't really done in any detail before, at least not with a really open mind, and that was to study the view opposing to mine. And what I discovered was a strong biblical case for women to preach and to lead. I also discovered that my own view wasn't as airtight as I had thought. Now, to be honest, I'm not really sure if I'm on the fence or on either side touching it. And the reason for that is that the best exponents of both views present, I think, compelling and biblically rooted cases, but neither have convinced me sufficiently. My dream for our church with regard to this is, as Paul says in verse 19, that we would pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That we would take the time to apply these five principles to ourselves in whatever way we move forward as a church. There's no room for judgment. Understand what you believe. Know your motive. Consider others in love. Remember that changing others' minds should not be our priority. So there's no room for judgment. There's no doubt that judgment happens from either viewpoint. To the other, those who believe women should teach and lead are collectively told that they're liberal, that they don't take what the Bible says seriously. I've heard someone say, thankfully it was not in this church, but I've heard someone say, well, you may as well chuck your Bible in the bin if you believe that. And those who believe women should not are collectively labeled as backwards, sexist, and also, funnily enough, people who don't know how to read their Bibles properly. And there's no room for these sorts of statements, because what they do is divide, they alienate, they create an us and them. When we disagree on this issue, we must do so respectfully, ready to listen to each other's point of view. And secondly, understand what you believe. The Bible does speak about this. And in our passage that we've looked at today, Paul encourages us to individually be fully convinced. We need to do the hard yards in this one, really wrestle with what the Bible says. Doing so is not only good for ourselves, for when we try to communicate our own point of view, but it helps us to understand the opposing view too. And thirdly, know your motive. In regard to this issue, we need to have in mind clearly what our motive is in holding it. What's our chief concern? Paul tells us that our primary motive must be to honor the Lord. Our primary motive cannot then be to move with the times. Culture shouldn't dictate to the church about what it should believe. It does challenge it, but it must not dictate what we do. Neither can our primary motive be tradition. It's not enough to say what we've always done is what we should always do. Neither can it be to promote our own agenda, ourselves, or our friends. And of course, there's absolutely no way we can use our beliefs on this to mask any prejudice that we might have against the opposite sex. Our primary motive must be to honor the Lord. And if our conviction is the position that we hold is the one that is most honoring to the Lord, then whether we agree with that person or not, it is, we must accept that that's okay. Then fourthly, considering others in love. I think perhaps the hardest thing to do with these secondary issues, particularly when we hold our views deeply, is to look outside of ourselves, consider how what we believe on the issue might affect the faith of others. Now, we might not be particularly happy with one practice or the other. That's not what we mean here. We're talking about when the practice offends, when it pushes people away, not from church necessarily, but from God, or when it pressurizes people to go against their conscience. And look, both views when practice could have that impact on a person. We said earlier that we like to think of ourselves as holding the strong position. No doubt that's why we hold it. And if that's the case, what Paul is saying here is that the strong compromise for the sake of the weak. And what does that mean for us as a church? Well, more on that in a moment. The final thing to say is remember that changing other people's minds should not be our priority. As said before, this really struck me. Our priority in all things must be the advancement of God's kingdom. We must not elevate issues higher than they should. There's no doubt this is an important one to think about, but let's remember to keep the main thing. Just one final thing to say on this as we close. Do you know, we plan our preaching and teaching schedule like a year in advance. And it's amazing how many times a passage is for, you know, those words in Esther for such a time as this. You may have noticed that when we asked for nominations for eldership, we did not specify a gender. Nor, in fact, did we specify that we'd accept nominations for either gender. That was deliberate, and it was to get a flavor for where the church is sitting at the moment on this issue. In the first year I was here, when I wasn't an elder, the elders decided that women should be allowed to preach, and that the discussion as to whether we would have female elders or not was for a later date. We feel that now is the right time to look at this again. And we want to do that as a whole church. And for a few weeks in May, we're going to spend some time looking at the key passages surrounding this issue. And to reiterate some of what we said already, our desire is not to move with the times, nor is it to stick with tradition or enforce an agenda or advance our own selves. Our desire is to look at what the Bible says and try together to get our heads around what it says and do, in light of that, what we believe is most honoring to God for Hebron. So should we pray together about this? Heavenly Father, we thank you that what unites us, Lord, are those things that are central to our faith. That Jesus came as a man, that he died, and as we remembered last week, he rose again, victorious over sin, death, and the evil one. And in that sense, Lord, the kingdom of God has come. And Lord, we recognize too that your Holy Spirit has been sent to us, and that one Spirit unites us as your church. And yet, Lord, as this passage has shown us, there are secondary issues surrounding the faith, things that different Christians who are committed wholeheartedly to you differ on. And as this passage shows us, Lord, sometimes those convictions that we have, Lord, we can be unkind or unfair or write off those who differ from us. Lord, we recognize that one of the areas that this is the case for us as a church is surrounding the role of women. And we pray, Lord, that as we study these passages, some of which are just really hard to understand, really hard to know what exactly they mean, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment from you as to what we can do as a church that will most honor you in this area. Give us wisdom, we pray. Help us, Lord, as we go into that, to hold these five principles strongly. Help us not to judge each other. Help us to know what we believe. Help us to know the motive behind what we believe. Help us to consider each other in love, Lord. And help us to keep the main thing, the main thing. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.